Thank you very much for that. I enjoy the singing of the saints. I have nothing against instruments, but I love it when it's just the voices of the saints. Sometimes we need to do that, do we not? I've been doing a lot of study and preparation. I'm going to be leading a Footprints of Paul trip in a couple weeks. So we'll fly to Athens and do a lot of traveling, and we'll fly to Thessalonica. We'll do a lot of traveling, and then we'll fly to Izmir, Turkey, and same thing, then Istanbul. If you want to follow the footprints of Paul, you probably need the rest of your life to do it. So, but in that preparation, and maybe I need to move away from that, in that preparation, I have been struck by what Paul, the Lord was doing through Paul in establishing. He wasn't establishing churches, do you know that? He was establishing communities, Christian communities, and an organic fellowship of those believers. And they did a lot of singing. They did a lot of singings. They would discuss the word and they would sing hymns. And so I often think about what would it be like to be in one of those early Christian homes as they were sharing the word and singing together. It would have been a delightful, delightful thing. I am so happy to be here. We've been looking forward to it until I learned that one of our good friends, Jerry Bridges, used to come to the camp here. Jerry Bridges went to our church. I'm not too really happy about following in his footsteps. Jerry is what an incredible man, and you were gifted by being able to hear him. So we're going to continue what we actually started yesterday on the Lord's Day, but we're going to talk a little bit about who God is. In fact, that's going to be our quest. We're going to spend the rest of this week trying to draw near, to understand more about who God is, and if he will allow to gaze upon his face. And we're going to do that by looking at a biblical worldview together. A biblical worldview is just, to a great extent, I used to fly in the Air Force, and I used to love to fly, especially on days when there are clouds, because it gave you a sense of speed. But oftentimes it's important to have a high view, like a 50,000-foot view, to give you a picture of the Word of God as we see it in the large. And that's what a worldview allows us to do, to stand back and take a look at all of God's Word to try to understand the essence of all of it together. So we're going to be doing that as we go through what are called the epics in a biblical worldview. Now, some of you, I don't know if any of you, a few, because I talked to you, have been through the Truth Project. And the Truth Project was the first thing the Lord really led me to do when he broke my heart in Washington, D.C. for the state of our nation, and then he broke it for the state of the body of Christ, because I realized that the state of our nation reflected the state of the body of Christ, and we were not the light and salt that God had called us to be. And so that began my call to do whatever I could, my small part, to get the body of Christ healthy. So this is my call, to be with the saints and to do my small part to try and help us get a little bit better. And so in that calling, we first built the Truth Project. It was just a small group study to help the body of Christ lay down a good biblical worldview foundation. So we looked at God's Word from a 360-degree view. The second series that we'll be spending a little bit of time in our first three sessions is the Engagement Project. And we look at a biblical worldview, not from 360 degrees, but we look at a biblical worldview from a historical perspective. So we want to look at God's divine meta-narrative, the larger story of God. Many worldview authors follow this pattern. It's a good one. I believe that the one we did in the Truth Project is more applicable to our life, because our life is not historical, living in different epochs. Our life deals with various areas. We want to know, what has God spoken about the family? How has God spoken about the state? What does God say about right and wrong and history and so forth? But the Engaging Project is going to follow that historical pattern. And so we're going to look at the various epics, E-P-O-C-H, epics in that larger story of God. And that's what those lead crystal spheres up here are for. If you came here and saw those crystals and said, you know, if he passes these around and asks us to hum, I'm out of here, and you should be. But they're here primarily to help us recognize that you and I exist and live, we move and live and have our being in the midst of this larger story of God. And we want to know, why are we still here? So these epics that you see here, the first one represents creation. The second represents the fall. The third one represents redemption. The last one represents the restoration of all things. We're not going to deal with the restoration because we don't know a lot about it. But I've added a fourth there, and that fourth represents the epic we find ourselves in today. So how long has it been since the redemption of our sins, the propitiation that Jesus made for us? How many years has it been? 2,000 years. And we're still here. And I know some of you wonder why we're still here. And that's a great question. Why are we still here? Why has it been 2,000 years since Jesus died, buried, rose from the dead, ascended, and we're still here? So this epic in this larger story of God is the one we're going to focus on. Why are we here? What is our place in this larger story of God? Okay, does that make sense? So that's what we're after. Now, when we talk about a worldview, let's first of all just talk about what that means, because I think it's important for us to recognize that when we talk about a worldview, we recognize that there's something complex about that. I think it's a problem. Authors often try to give us one definition for a worldview. I think that's problematic. You'll see here in a second. So if we talk about a formal worldview, this is the definition I would give for a formal worldview, that it is a comprehensive set of truth claims that purports to paint a picture of reality. So if you went to a library, and I don't know if you still have libraries in Oregon or not, but if you went to a library and pulled out a book on Islam, that book, it was a good book on Islam, would lay out for you the truth claims of Islam that purports to paint a picture of what's really real. You could pull out a book on secular humanism, you could pull out a book on Marxism, and it would do the same thing. You could pull out a Bible, and the Bible has the truth claims, we believe are the true truth claims, about what is really real. But the question is, just because you read the Bible, do you have a biblical worldview? Does that make sense? And so that leads us to the second definition, which is probably the most important, and that is your personal worldview, because we're very complex creatures, especially living in a world that bombards us constantly with all kinds of truth claims. And so the question is, what is the set of truth claims that we have bought so deeply that we believe they reflect what is really real. Because what you believe reflects what you think is really real is what will drive what you think and how you act and even how you feel. So I could take you to a hospital bed of a young Christian woman who has a strong Christian testimony, but she's down to about 85 pounds because she has bought a truth claim that says if she's not lighter than she is right now, a few pounds lighter, then she's unacceptable and unlovable. A believer in Jesus Christ, but she has a truth claim that she has embraced so deeply, it will drive her to her death, actually. So I'm interested in your personal worldview. Now, I'm interested in your formal worldview because it's important for you to know the truth of God. You can't believe what you don't know. But one of the problems that has happened, especially in Western Christianity, is we've come to think that if our kids get 100% on the Bible quiz, then they're home free. They're not. So the question is, what do we believe? Not what do I know, but what do we believe? And that's what a personal worldview, when we talk about a personal worldview. And so this week, whether you want it or not, I'm going to fiddle with your personal worldview. Now, there's a third one I think is rather interesting. I call it the professed worldview. The professed worldview, this is like, what's the answer in Sunday school? Jesus, right? So the professed worldview, these are the things that we profess. They may not reflect what we believe is really real, but we profess them because we believe we're going to gain something by professing. Does that make sense? So if we're in a crowd, that if we profess something, the crowd will embrace us, then we may profess that. Does that make sense? So we live in a culture, increasingly in a culture, that is so weird. We think we're individuals, but we follow everybody. We follow the crowd. And we don't want to be different than the crowd. And so a professed worldview is very important for us to understand because we can profess things but not really believe them. And so I will also fiddle with your professed worldview this week. And actually, I'm fiddling with mine, and if you want to listen in, you're welcome to listen in. All right, so let's in the context of a biblical worldview, I want to lay before you a biblical worldview postulate. What does that word mean? When I say postulate, is anybody?
A proposal?
Pardon me?
A proposal.
A proposal. That's a good word to use. It's a truth claim. I'm gonna offer a truth claim to you that I hope to prove before you go home at the end of this week. And it will be radical in Western Christianity today, but I'm going to assert to you that it was not radical in the first 300 years of Christianity. I think it's a postulate that we need to recover. Okay, so here it is. The postulate is this, and that is the primary work of the kingdom has been entrusted to the common everyday Christian family. The primary work of the kingdom has been entrusted to the common everyday Christian family. And one of the things that has happened in Western Christianity is that we have slowly, unwittingly, now we didn't want it to be this way, but we have slowly moved along this pathway where many, many Christians, their Christian life is basically Sunday morning. And they show up on Sunday morning in more of a passive, receptive mode, a consumer mode, and then they leave, and they don't have any vision or picture that they have anything to do of import in the kingdom of God, except to show up and maybe put money in the coffer. Does that make sense? Now, we're already fiddling. We're already fiddling here, but my call is to do whatever I can to get the body of Christ healthy. And one of the things that we're not healthy in is we have forgotten who we are in Christ. Okay? So that's where we're headed. Now, we're after a quest, and I can't think of a quest that's any higher or more important than to draw near to God and to understand who He is. Because the ultimate source of truth is the very nature and character of God. That's what I used to tell my seminary students. That, you know, if you are studying a new area, if you're looking at a question, if you're trying to understand, always ask yourself, what is it about the nature of God that we must refresh ourselves with first before we begin this study? Why? Because all truth is sourced out of the very nature of God. Anything that is contrary to the nature of God is not true. It's not right. So we're on this quest, and the quest is to, as best as God is going to allow us, we're going to gaze upon the crown jewel in the nature of God. And I know that may seem a little strange to say that, because it might imply that there is some hierarchy in the character and nature of God. Every aspect of God's nature is infinitely pure and holy, but I hope by the time we're through here this week that you might agree, yes, this has to be the crown jewel in the nature of God. And once we gaze upon the crown jewel in the nature of God, then I hope we're going to understand what He has asked us to do. Why are we still here? Why has He left us here so long? What does He ask us to do? And what is His vision for us as His people? Okay, so that's our that's our quest. And we're going to use three questions as we move along this quest. We've already kind of introduced a couple of these to you as well. Why did Jesus leave? In other words, when Jesus was in His resurrected body, Luke informs us that He spent 40 days with the disciples. So it didn't appear as if there was a problem with Jesus still being here. The question is, why did He leave? Why didn't He stay? Pardon me? He left and the Holy Spirit came. But we could ask the question, well, wasn't Jesus good enough? That's a good answer, because we're going to talk about when Jesus said, if I don't go away, the Spirit won't come. Okay, that's a very interesting thing that Jesus said. So why did He go? And why does God send rather than do it Himself? Why does God send finite? I don't know about you, but I find myself woefully short of doing what God wants. And certainly God can do things more perfectly. He can do it perfectly, more in task with His own purpose and plan. So why does God send us to do His purposes and plans? And then the third question, what is God after? Why are we still, what is God's end game for you, for me? What is He wanting? Okay? Now, I know there is a fourth question that, I mean, you're already thinking of the fourth question that follows this. I know you're astute and you're already thinking there's a fourth question, right? So you're already thinking this question. Why did Jesus curse a fig tree? Right? Were you thinking of that? Of course. No. Okay, there's a very interesting event that God has recorded for us in His Word. About what Jesus did. Now, John tells us that the world couldn't contain the book if it recorded everything. But this one is recorded for us. And it seems a little strange. In fact, what we would call the progressives or the liberal theologians have had a heyday with this passage. But I want us to look at it because everything that God does helps reveal to us more about who he is. And we're going to start with this event, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, that Jesus, what do we know about Jesus physically at the beginning of this event? He's hungry, and he spies a fig tree. And what, tell me about the fig tree. Is the fig tree a scraggly old thing? Do you know what the, pardon me? What did it look like? It was green. So it had the appearance of being a fruitful fig tree, but Jesus got there and what did he find? No, don't say no figs. Scripture does not say no figs. It says no fruit. Okay, just a little aside here. The fig tree, because one of the Gospels, and this is what's caused some problems, and so one of the Gospels says it was not the season for figs. So do we imply that Jesus didn't know the season for figs? The one who created the fig tree? Of course he did. So what's going on here? The fig tree produces, before it produces figs, it produces a little nut. In Arabic, the tikwash. And that's probably what Jesus obviously was looking for. The poor were allowed to eat the tikwash because it did not affect the fig crop. But if the tree didn't produce the tikwash, it wouldn't produce figs. So Jesus was looking for something to eat off of the fig tree, and he found nothing, no fruit. And what did Jesus do? Have you heard of the story? He cursed the fig tree. And what happened to the fig tree? It withered up and died. Does anybody feel sorry for the fig tree? It was a pretty green fig tree. It wasn't hurting anybody. It was looking really good. It was a friendly fig tree. It would wave to people as the wind would blow. Hey, I'm a really pretty green fig tree. And Jesus cursed it because it had no fruit. Okay, so we're going to go back. We're going to use this to go back to the very beginning when God created fig trees, when he created it all in the beginning. And I want to warn you about what I call the problem of familiarity. What do you suppose the problem of familiarity is? Because you've heard it before. You've heard this so many times. Now, I know this happens, it happened to me. How many times have you been reading the scripture and you think, somebody just put that new verse in there, right? You've seen this before. That's the work of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So I want to caution you. Yes, you've heard the creation story, but I want to show you something that maybe you've never seen before. When God created, he did the most remarkable thing. When he created the plants, he did not create the plants to simply look good. You know, God didn't say, okay, Let's put some hydrangea over here, rose bushes over here. He created the plants. He did, and then he did, now it's too familiar to us, but he did the most remarkable thing. He created the plants, and then he delegated to the plant the privilege and the responsibility and the capability to produce new plants. In general, we call that seeds. Did God have to do it this way? Do you think God could have just created plants and plants and plants and plants all over? Well, I'm going to say I don't think he could have, because I think it was in his nature to do it this way. And it's an incredible aspect of God's nature. When God then created the animals, he didn't create the animals to simply look good roaming the garden. He created the animals male and female, and he charged them to do what?
Fruitful and multiply.
Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, God granted and delegated to the animals to be a creative agent, that they would be fruitful. And of course, then we come to Adam and Eve, and we find God did the same. Male and female, and he charged them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, I want you to recognize something very critical in all of this, that when God did all of this, the fruitfulness that he was desiring from his creatures would only come in the relationships that God made for them. Male, female. That's why I have the little bumblebee there with the plants. There are relationships. In fact, I would submit to you that the entire creation, animate, inanimate, are all in relationships. Nothing is isolated. Nothing is by itself. And nothing produces fruit by itself. Nothing. And I would submit to you that that is a reflection of an aspect of God's nature that we probably are thinking of right now. What is a relational aspect of God's nature? The triune nature of God. That the true God, not the God that man makes, the true God is a socially complex being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each one is God. They are one in essence, and yet they are three in persons. They are in relationships. And I believe one of the reasons why when God made Adam, the first time God said it's not good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. This is not good. And why did you say it wasn't good? It wasn't good for man to be what? Alone, because there had never been aloneness before in all eternity. And so God created this universe, and he put everything in relationships. Even the atom is in relationship. Protons, neutrons, electrons. We're even now discovering below that quarks. And they come in threes. I mean, it's the creation of God reflects the nature and character of God, and I would at least submit for you to ponder and think about, everything is in relationships. Okay. All in relationships. We see this in Malachi. Why did he make them one? Why did God make them one? The man and the woman, the husband and the wife. Did he not make them one? And what was the one God seeking? Fruit. That's what he was after. That's what the Word of God says. What was he after in making them one? Godly offspring. So who is this God? Well, he's the God of life, but it's not just existing life. It is a flourishing life. Why? Why does God create a creation and then delegate to it and send it to bring forth fruit? Well, are you familiar with any of the catechisms, the Westminster Catechism, the Shorter Catechism? What is the answer to the first question? What is the chief end of man? Awesome. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. What does it mean to glorify God? I suppose if we handed out a 3x5 card, which I used to do this a lot in my seminary class and so forth. Okay, it's time for you to fill out a card. We might get a lot of different answers, and I'm sure they would all be good. You'd all get an A. Everybody gets an A. Everybody gets a trophy. No. But do you know that Jesus, the only time Jesus told us how God is glorified, only one time. Did you know that? You're familiar with the passage. It starts this way. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. Are you getting a little theme here as we move along? That you bear much fruit. It is the fruitfulness of God's creation that brings him glory. It brings God glory, the fruit of his creation. So remember Psalm 19? How does Psalm 19 begin? The heavens do what?
Declare the glory.
Declare the glory. How do the heavens declare the glory? How does the sun, S-U-N, S-U-N, how does the sun glorify God? Psalm 19 says it does. How does it glorify God? From what we've just been saying, what do you think?
There's a lot of stars out there.
What? It shines. It shines. That's the fruit of the sun. It shines. The stars bring glory to God. Why? Because they twinkle. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so, the fruit of God's creation brings him glory. Now, I want you to look at some things, and these are little tough things. When I used to, and I don't anymore, I regret not being involved in university students' lives, but I remember not too many years ago when this was kind of sweeping through the university Christian students, and the best I can say is that it was about abiding in Christ. But it wasn't just abiding in Christ from the scripture. It was all about me. Do you know what I'm talking about here? That all I want, in fact, there was to be some, all I want to do is just abide in Christ. Does that make sense? All I want to do is just abide in Christ. That sounds wonderful. But what I'm going to submit to you is Jesus didn't say, look, my end game for you is to crawl up into my lap and coo. That's not what Jesus is after. Why? Because this is what he said in John 15. Abide in me. Okay, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. What is the end game of abiding in Christ? Fruitfulness. Now, Jesus is saying, I want you to abide in me, not so that you can just coo all day. I want you to abide in me so that you become a fruitful vine. Okay. Bearing fruit. So, and this is the difference between, I used to call this neo-Christianity, but it's really meal-Christianity. And I'm not trying to be hard on anybody. I'm just telling you, this is my call, right? We have entered into, in Western Christianity, what I would call meal Christianity. And that's Christianity's all about me. If you read a lot of the Christian blogs, and I'm not trying to diss them, I'm just saying, just look at them. Day after day, they're about me. Oh, this is what I learned today in my reading. Now, that's good and so forth. This is what I found. This is what I'm learning. It's me, me, me. Now, okay, those are good things, but if it's just about you, does that make sense what I'm saying? If it's just about you, then maybe your idea of Christianity is falling a little short of what Jesus is wanting from us. Now, I'm not talking about works here. I'm talking about what are we made for? What is Jesus' delight in seeing in his children. So true Christianity, well, it's all about him and what he wants to do through me. That Jesus wants to work through you so that your fruit brings glory to God. Well, how are we to flourish? We're going to pass this. How did it get to be 8:25? Is that clock correct? No. Yeah, it is correct. Okay. How are we to flourish? Listen, I'd like for you to spend some time thinking about this. I'm going to just give you a summation here. I think from the scriptures, you will see that there are three main areas that where you, me, the body of Christ, even the world in general, has been called to flourish, to bring forth fruit. First, physically. And I am so delighted. You know, we look around, there is a physical fruitness in this room. And I love it. That's what Malachi was talking about. We are to be physically fruitful. And it's not just babies, but it's the fruitfulness associated with the oneness of a man and a woman and the family itself as God has created, okay? Second of all, and this is what is so lost, unfortunately, in Western Christianity, and that is if you are a truck driver, you bring glory to God driving a truck. As long as you don't weave over into my lane. But if you are a farmer, you bring glory to God by the fruitfulness of your vocation. We somehow have stripped that away from the body of Christ today. And we've made them think that the only way you can be spiritually fruitful is to be part of the paid Christian staff. That's not true. Okay? And third, ministerially. Now, this is points a finger back again because you and I, whether you are a pastor or whether you're a truck driver or a nurse, you have been called to be fruitful ministerially. You can't pass that off to the cleric. Okay. So why did Jesus curse a fig tree? It should be obvious here, because it was not bearing fruit. It looked good. It was green. That's what the scripture says. It looked good. But that's not what Jesus is after. That's not what he wants. He wants you to be a fruitful vine. He's serious about it. Just think about the parable of the talents. I'll let you look that up. What did Jesus say about the branch that didn't bear fruit? What did Jesus say to do about with the branch? What does that mean? And what? Cut it down and what?
Burn it.
Burn it. Whoa, do you think Jesus is like having a bad day here? No. This is God's modus operandi, as we'll talk about in a second. This is what God is desiring. He wants the sun to shine. He wants the stars to twinkle. He wants his children to be fruitful. Okay? He creates us, equips us, empowers. He sends us to bear fruit and to bring him glory. Okay, even this relationship, and I know it's hard to overstate the relationship that we have with God. But the same thing is happening in Western Christianity, that the relationship with God is becoming the end game. And the scripture doesn't say that it's the end game. Paul, when he's talking, but therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. In the Truth Project, we call this unio mystica, that mystical union that we have with Christ. That's a relationship that you and I are now privileged to have. We were once alien. We were once enemies. We were lost. We were separated from God, but God in His grace has brought us not only just not near, but He has made us a part of the family. You are His child. But what does Jesus want? What does God want from the relationship now? Well, the scripture tells us, you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that, you might be joined in order that, and he guesses what the scripture says, that we might bear fruit for God. Okay, so this is his modus operandi. From the very beginning, from creation, when we look at the very first epic in God's meta-narrative, this is really heavy. You want to hold it? Can you hold it? It's heavy. We had to go to Sweden to get these done. No one in America would make a lead crystal marble bigger than that. So this represents that first epic in God's meta-narrative. And he created his creatures, the entire order, to be fruitful. And the fruit of his creation brings glory to God. And I will tell you that Satan hates it. He hates the glory of God. And that is why we come now to this next epic in the narrative of God, and that is the fall. Because it is here everything changed. Before the fall, it was like gravity pulled us towards fruitfulness and life. And now after the fall, everything was tipped. And now weeds grow. If you remember what God said to Adam, producing fruit now is going to cost you. It's the sweat of your brow. So everything tipped. Not all the seeds flourish anymore in the parable of Jesus. Well, what happened? Well, let's do this quickly. Into this narrative, this flourishing creation, stepped a villain. And a villain had a counter narrative. It was counter to God's narrative. What was God's narrative? That his creatures would be fruitful and that fruit would bring glory to God. And Satan wanted to destroy the glory of God. And how is he going to do that? Jesus described him as a liar and the father of lies. And that's why in the Truth Project we talked about the battle, the cosmic battle between truth and lie. Because Satan wants to stand opposed to the truth of God. But he also called him a murderer. He said he was a murderer from the beginning. So the battle that we're talking about is a battle of life and death. All you have to do is look at the burning issues in our culture today, and you will find at the root of them is the issue of life and death. But it's even more than that, because what Satan... The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but Jesus said, I have come that you may have life. Not just life, that you would have it abundantly. The Greek word there implies fruitfulness, flourishing. So the end game of Satan is death. But it's not just what we would call dead, it's a fruitless life. That's what he's after. A dead life. He wants you to be a beautiful fig tree. I don't think he cares if you're a beautiful fig tree. I'm going to go this far, okay? And we can talk about it over breakfast tomorrow. I don't think Satan cares if you even go to church on Sunday morning. I don't think he cares if you pray every night. But you start bearing fruit, and he will hate you to the core. And here's why we say this. See, it's not all about you. This is God's modus operandi, what I call the downstream life. It's not just a single tree. It's not just you. In God's design, it's the fruit that comes from your life. And the fruit that comes from your life produces life. And that life produces more life. And that produces more. And this is be fruitful, multiply and fill the earth. This is this modus operandi of God. And we say, yeah, but just me. You know, it's just me. Well, it's not just you. Because if Satan can cause me to be fruitless, do you understand? It's not just me. It's the whole downstream life that is gone. That's why Satan wants to get you to be a fruitless vine. Yes, maybe he'll even want you to be a pretty green fig tree, but he does not want you to be a fruitful vine, because it's your fruit that brings glory to God. Let's read in Jude, woe to them, hidden reefs in your love feasts. I mean, God uses this all over. If you go to the engagement project, and I encourage you to do that, we will wash you with the word of God over and over from Genesis all the way to Revelation about this aspect of God's desire. Clouds without water. How are clouds fruitful? They rain. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. This is what Satan is after. And an isolated life, now we're getting to the heart of this. An isolated life is a fruitless life. Remember in the beginning we talked about God's modus operandi is to bring relationships so that there would be fruitfulness. You and I live increasingly in a world of isolation. All of the social studies, you know the biggest problem we have? Loneliness. In a world where everybody is connected, we're lonely. And it's exactly what Satan wants. He wants us isolated. Because Satan's ultimate scheme is to destroy relationships. Because if he can destroy relationships, he can destroy your fruitfulness. And he is having a heyday in our culture today. Isolating people, atomizing people, pitting people against each other. Well, how does he do this? Quickly. We lose sight of the larger story of God. And when we lose sight of the larger story of God, when we throw out the larger story, whose story is left? What? What? No, not yours, mine. You see what happens immediately? Once you begin to believe it's all about you, I got a problem with that because I think it's all about me. And now we got a problem, and Satan wants that. Lose sight, and here are three consequences, and we'll finish with these three. We'll do them quickly. Number one is what we talked about Sunday. It's all about me. It's all about my script. I begin to believe the promise of Satan that if I can just get my script fulfilled, I will be happy, contented, pleasured. All the good things will come to me. Our world, Western culture, is awash with this lie. If I can just find my true gender, I'll be happy. And this will lead us to nothing but frustration. Do I have time to show you a clip? I want to be sensitive here because I... Okay, I got a thumbs up from the guy who knows. Almost knows. If your wife gives me a thumb up, then I... Oh, okay, all right. Okay, so let me introduce you, take you into the home of the Script family. And now I know this doesn't happen here in Washington, but family members often have a script. Everybody has a script. Mom has a script. Teenagers have a script. So you can watch it.
Amy, it is 10 after 7. Oh, come on, sweetie. I need you to rise and shine.
Oh, get up. Come on. Get up. Up and at 'em. Let's go.
Read page 2.
Sleep in until 11:30? Not gonna happen, girl. School's calling.
Next line.
Mom and Dad give me the freedom to do whatever I want all day long. Okay, let's see what mine says. I'm pretty sure it's page 3, line 6. The kids wake up on time. They get ready on their own. They grab something healthy and get out of the door by 7:30, making for another perfect morning in our perfect little house. You have 13 minutes. Get up. Andrew, up and at 'em, and with a sweet spirit.
Mom, why does your script always trump mine?
Me, Mom. You, teenager. Now get vertical and remember, sweet spirit.
Okay, now I know that doesn't happen to you, but there are families where this happens. Mom has a script. Everybody's ready at 7:30, a sweet spirit and so forth. And it doesn't happen because you can't control the world. And then you get filled with all kinds of negative emotions. We talked about this yesterday. This is where anger comes from, or discouragement, or frustration, or worry, or despondency, or apathy. All of these things happen. Why? Because we believe the lie that it's all about me. And it's all about getting my script fulfilled. And I am promising you, that will lead to nothing but negative emotions after negative emotions. And so, and I'm going to skip Ralph's story. I can tell you that his story later. It's an incredible story. But I want to get to these the second, the isolation and the loss of relationships. So here, these are the consequences of losing the larger story. We begin to think it's all about me, all about my script. I believe Satan's lie that happiness and contentment are all that will come if I can just get my way fulfilled. And the second thing that happens is we become more and more isolated and relationships are lost. And this is exactly what Satan wants for us. Let me skip. I'll just skip to the third one here. And it may seem a little strange, but it's important. And it's dependency. And here's why. When you become dependent, you lose your incentive to be fruitful. We see this at the state, right? When the state consolidates power and creates dependence, it destroys the fruitfulness of people. The same thing can happen in the church. When we consolidate all spiritual power and make people simply dependent, it destroys their fruitfulness. That's why in the Truth Project we looked at this, the great blueprint for the church in Ephesians 4. The leaders in the church, the pastors, what is their job? Do you know the passage? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. That sounds consistent with what we've just been talking about. That's God's design. Now, what we've done is we've turned that upside down. We think the saint's job is to equip the staff for the work of ministry. That's why pastors are burning out. I'm retired military, so I think sometimes in military, you see what we've done here. Here's the picture. Okay, we have all the troops are in the barracks, and then once a week, the general calls everybody into the auditorium and gives them a rousing speech. And then the troops go back to the dorms and the generals go out to fight the war. That's not a way. That's not the right way. But we want it that way. Does that make sense? In other words, we would rather stay in the dorm, but that's not good. It's not good for us. It's not what God wants. I'm not trying to lay a burden on you. I'm trying to say, what do we look like when we're healthy? And when we're healthy, we're a vibrant, fruitful body of Christ. And that's where we will then look next, because our tomorrow we're going to look at the third epic of redemption. And we're going to talk about what Jesus did. But more than that, we're going to look at the nature and character of God. We're going to look at the crown jewel tomorrow afternoon. It's my favorite time. All right, Father, Lord, we come before you and we recognize and understand that sometimes we look into a mirror and we just don't like what we see. But Father, please don't let us be like the foolish man who looks into a mirror and then quickly turns away and forgets. But Father, that you would help us see the things that you have made for us and what you've done for us and the reason that you've left us here, so that, Father, we might be this vibrant, flourishing body of Christ that is filled with light and salt in a culture that is dying all around us. All for your glory, Father, not for ours. All for your glory. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen.